Chapter 2 that we began to look at last time begins with this burst of praise from the lips of Hannah. She's praising God for his mercy toward her, and from her own experience, she branches out to consider God's saving dealings with others and ultimately takes us to consider our Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed King. In verse 11, we come back down to earth somewhat, and we take up the story as it continues. Elkanah and his family are here returning from Shiloh to their house. Meanwhile, Samuel remains to be the apprentice of the high priest Eli in the tabernacle of the Lord. And from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we are reminded once again just how bad things really are in Israel. And there's a kind of back and forth in the narrative between Samuel on the one hand and Eli's sons on the other. And everything that the Lord is really impressing upon us here is somewhat condensed into one verse, verse 30, where the Lord says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Now, this is a very important principle for us to understand the text. It's also vital that we recognize how it applies to our own life. It's covenantal language again. God is speaking to Eli and he's saying, I said this, I covenanted like this with your fathers, but now I'm saying, be it far from me. He gives this reason. There's a condition to the covenant. For them that honour me will I honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We were looking at covenant theology this morning, and I made the same point that God covenants with sinners, and he puts in our hand conditional promises or pledges that we are to lay hold of by faith. We are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to repent and believe the gospel. And then, for the enjoyment of that covenant life, for us to flourish in it, we continue in faithfulness to God according to this very principle. Them that honour me will I honour. So let me break it down again for you at the outset of our sermon this afternoon. God is holding out to you many exceeding great and precious promises. But at the same time, he lays upon you covenant obligations. Therefore, you can break his covenant. You can fall away. You can apostatize from that covenant status. You can come short of it in other ways. You can be unfaithful to it. And you can rob yourself of so many of the blessings that the Lord is holding out to you. And then, of course, you can walk in faithfulness before the Lord, and you can know the blessings that he's holding out to you in his mercy. All three of those responses to God's covenant are in the text before you this afternoon. And they're all condensed around this principle, them that honour me will I honour. The word honour is the Hebrew word kabod. It means glory. Its root carries the idea of weightiness. Those who consider God in his glory, those who consider God and his service as something that is weighty, we esteem the Lord highly and we walk accordingly in this life. Those who honour God like that, the Lord will likewise honour. But on the contrary, those that despise me, those who have a low estimate of me, and it shows in their life by their contempt of me, God says, I will lightly esteem. The root of that word means to dissipate or evaporate. Those who lightly esteem me, God says, they're going to perish. They're going to evaporate away. Now, do we have this principle firmly etched upon our minds this afternoon? Them that honor me will I honor. Covenant promises are held out to you. Covenant obligations are laid upon you. And God can say, like he does here to Eli, I said this, be it far from me. But it's not because God has changed. It's because you have been unfaithful to my covenant. God honors those who honor him. Well, let's look at that according to our text. First, by considering Eli's sons. And Eli's sons dishonor God in ungodly apostasy. Hannah has just praised God because God will overthrow the proud and bring them down from the height of their arrogancy. And no sooner has she done that, but enter in Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And in verse 12, we are told immediately of their character. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They were worthless men. And even though they were officials in the church, even though they were serving God in the temple, God says, they didn't know me. They knew not the Lord. And so you have two sons of the high priest functioning in the sacrifices and yet holding God in contempt in them. And so verse 13 through verse 17, they are taking parts of the sacrifice that don't belong to them. God has reserved to the priests certain parts of the sacrifice for their own food. But they don't care about that. They're just in it for themselves. So they just put in a three-pronged, like butcher's hook, and they pull out whatever they want, and they take it. Even before that, when the flesh is raw, they send a servant demanding whatever cut of the meat that they want, and if the worshipper is to say, no, don't take it, let us offer it to the Lord, and then you take your bit. They take the fat unto themselves, which God had reserved for himself. You turn to Leviticus chapter 7 and you'll see just how serious a matter this is. To do this brought the person under the sentence of death. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 22 and following. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth, it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl, or of beast, or in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. They're abusing the sacrifice. In verse 22, they're engaging in sex with the women at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Imagine that. Not literally. But there they are at the very curtain of the place that God has promised to meet with his people at. And they're fornicating right in front of it. They've polluted God's sacrifice. They've perverted God's priesthood. These things that were appointed to show us salvation in Christ. And they have perplexed God's people. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. No wonder. Could you imagine going up to worship at Shiloh with people like this in charge of the sacrifice? When challenged with their sin, they refused to hear the rebuke of their father. In verse 23, Eli begins to reprimand them, and he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all his people." He warns them that they're sinning with a high hand. This is not a sin of ignorance. This is proud defiance in the very face of God. And then in verse 25, "If one man shall sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now hear that aright. They didn't receive the rebuke. Why? The answer is given from the perspective of God's sovereignty. God determined to destroy them. We need to probe that for a moment, because this is ever so practical for your life. Covenant-breaking apostasy is, in this passage, shown to you from two angles. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. The covenant is broader than with the elect. We established that this morning. We see it here again. There are elect and reprobate among the covenant people of God. And we are told of these circumcised priests in Shiloh the same thing that we are told of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Why is Pharaoh hardening his heart? Well, from the divine perspective, God has set him apart to destruction. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told the same thing about Hophni and Phinehas. They did not repent because God had destined them to destruction. But what did that look like in their own experience? We can't probe that. We don't know the mind of God with respect to any individual here. We don't have that insight about two named people in our congregation. So what did it look like in the experience of Hophni and Phinehas? It looked the same as in Pharaoh's experience. It occurred by sin, hardening of the heart, and refusing to be corrected when God in grace sent rebuke into their life. Now, can we apply it to the church and to those who grew up in a Christian home? Now, we can't say this definitively of anyone in this congregation. We don't know. God does. But those who are destined to destruction fall away like this. Sin gets a hold of them. God becomes low in their esteem. Worship is neglected or held in contempt. And they refuse to hear the rebuke of the Lord, maybe from the pulpit, or maybe from their mother and their father in the household. That's what apostasy looks like. Hear the rejection of God's grace coming through the rebuke of a father. Can I impress that upon your hearts, young people? You want to do your own thing, you want to go your own way. Your parents tell you something and you thumb your nose at them. You think you know best. You agree with the bits you like, but you don't agree with the other bits. Number one, that's not godly. You need to repent of it immediately and change your ways. Number two, if that grows and develops, mark it well, you are not upon a good path. This path leads to destruction. You'll be tempted to think of it as something so small, but God gives children like this over to their own obstinate nature. And that in their life is a signpost to destruction. If you see it in others, do all that you can to lovingly entreat them and warn. There's no point coming in like the elder brother in the prodigal son parable, all proud and arrogant. That's not going to do anything. If you see that in someone else, you get down brokenhearted before God and you cry to him that the Lord would change that person's heart. You speak to them lovingly and humbly, and you entreat them by God's grace. And if you see it in your own life, I beg you before God, kill it now. Kill it now before it kills you. Eli's sons dishonor God in ungodly apostasy. They sin. Sin gets a hold of them. God drops in their esteem. Worship is held in contempt. And they will not listen to the rebuke of those who are in authority over them. Be very careful. Secondly, Eli the priest. Now, Eli isn't an apostate, but Eli dishonors God by compromise in the covenant. He's unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord sends an anonymous prophet his way, who begins to speak to him in verse 27, and there came a man of God unto Eli. And it's this man of God who's speaking to Eli is going to articulate this principle, them that honor me will I honor. But what he does is he begins in verse 28 to give Eli a history lesson, a covenant history lesson. He says, Eli, did not God choose your fathers graciously in the land of Egypt? Did he not set you apart in Aaron unto this office of the priesthood? Well, of course, the answer is yes, and that was a great and gracious blessing. Now he challenges him, and he says in verse 28, now why is it, Eli, that you kick against my sacrifices? Very interesting. Verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons be above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people. It's interesting, Eli is complicit in the sin of his sons, but he also seems to have benefited from it too. It's like Hophni and Phinehas are taking all this food and saying, hey dad, what do you want? Have all this meat. And he's like, well, you shouldn't be doing this, but why is it you kick at my sacrifice, Eli? Why is it that you make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Now Eli has rebuked them. Verse 23 tells us that. And he said unto them, why do ye such things, my son? He's rebuking them in words. But his words are not enough. He does not act. He doesn't act. Even though their sin is of such an order that they should be cut off from among the people of God, likely by death. Even though their sin is of that order, there's Eli going, oh, sons, why is it you do this? I really wish you wouldn't do this. God says, no, Eli. Much more than that is required. You should have put them out. You tolerated their sin. And God challenges them in verse 28 and verse 29. He says, you honor your sons above me. You honor your sons above me. You've got the principle upside down, Eli. Here's the principle. Them that honor me will I honor, Eli. But you're lightly esteeming me. Well, because of this, Eli, your house is finished. Your house is finished. Many are going to die in your household. You need only wait a few chapters and you'll see Saul wickedly purging the priests because the priest had an encounter with David. Remember what God said here. Your line is finished. Many are going to die. At the end of it, you're going to have the priesthood taken from you altogether. That happens in the days of Solomon. Abiathar is the last of the priests from the line of Eli. In the days of Solomon, the priesthood is removed from Abiathar and it's placed into the hand of Zadok. Now, Eli's not going to live to see all of this. But God says, I'm going to give you a sign just so you know that it's true. In one day, I'm going to kill both your sons. And when you see that happening, Eli, you remember what I said. Kills Eli too, by the way, the shock of it. I am going to kill both your sons. Think of it like this, Eli. You failed to apply the sentence of death to them. Deuteronomy 21, you should have brought them to the magistrates. You should have said, I can't do anything with these boys. They just continue to pervert your worship. They just continue to fornicate in the house of the Lord. Magistrates, can you do anything with them? He should have done that. He didn't do it. God says, I'm going to apply the sentence myself. I'm going to kill them. I'm not going to allow them to continue to dishonor me. Now, Eli's not an apostate, but do you see how compromised he was? Can we not apply it to our own lives? Can we not face up to the fact that you and I can be unfaithful to God in his covenant short of apostasy and its impacts upon us and upon our children can be devastating? That you can be unfaithful to God in his covenant, in the way you raise your children, chiefly in a refusal to apply to them godly and biblical discipline. And you have all kinds of reasons in your mind as to why you take a particular course of action in defiance against God, but none of them are justified. Listen to what the Lord says in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 and verse 14. We could have turned to many similar verses, but this one is particularly stark. It would offend the modern reader. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Don't withhold correction. The world will tell you this is the worst thing that you could conceivably do to the child. They will tell you it's abuse. God says, don't worry about it. The child will not die. Now, you're not to beat him abusively. We get that. It's in a context of love. The child will not die. However, if you fail to do it, as in Eli's case, your children will be destroyed. Your children will be destroyed. I plead with you, and I challenge myself, do not neglect in your home consistent, loving, and godly discipline. You try to build up a picture in your mind of what happened in this man's house to get from here to here. And maybe it was when he was a child, he was lenient. He wanted to be so loving to these boys that he didn't correct them. Or maybe he was just lazy. He was inconsistent. He knew that he should be correcting them, but he couldn't quite bring him to roll up his sleeves and do the hard work. Maybe he was sporadic. Maybe he would fly off the handle and correct them wickedly. And then he would leave it and not perform it biblically. We don't know. But somewhere along the line, rebellion was crystallized in the lives of these boys. Don't neglect the consistent, godly, biblical discipline of your children. Furthermore, do not idolize your children. Do not idolize them. In my ministry, I have come across so often this problem. It's always the other child's fault. It's always the other child's fault. Parents have a tendency to listen lovingly. They want to love their children, and they listen to all the excuses that their child brings up. And then they go with them. And the problem is always elsewhere. Beware of that. Know your children. Know their hearts. You think sometimes that you're protecting your children, when so often you can actually be destroying them. Don't idolize your children. But let's bring it into the church, because this was the church. With regard to church discipline, the elders of the church must discipline their children, those that God has put under them. They must be willing to do it, though it's difficult and it's hard. And furthermore, if it's their own children, if it's the minister's child, or if it's the elder's child, so what? We do not administer biblical discipline with respect to persons. So the minister better man up, and he better bring his children to the elders and say, "My child needs discipline." Not you can discipline everybody else's children, but mine, well, you know, better not touch them. None of that. If it's the minister's children, if it's the elder's children, they get disciplined just the same as everybody else in the congregation. And the elder and minister needs to have the biblical backbone to demand it. Now, that's not harsh, that's love. It's the same principle right from the household. It's the same principle. We must not neglect the discipline that God has appointed for the home and for the church. Why? Because God will waste your home, or God will waste your church. Because those that honor me will I honor, but those who don't, it'll just evaporate. It'll fall apart. The curses of the Lord will come upon it. So we have Eli's sons. They dishonor God in ungodly apostasy. We have Eli the priest, who dishonors God by compromising the covenant. And then we have Elkanah's home, the godly family who honored God. Throughout the portion, the contrast is drawn, especially in this chapter, with the back and forth between Samuel and Eli's sons. But we do note Elkanah, first of all. He's leading his family in godliness. He's only especially mentioned in verse 11. "And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." And then again in verse 20, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman." But his practice is referred to in the previous verse, verse 19. "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Getting a window into the household of this man. Going up to Shiloh as the Lord required. Taking a deep breath, biting the bullet, even though Hophni and Phinehas are the priests who are ministering in the tabernacle. God has appointed one place and one way, and Elkanah and his family go up to honor the Lord. They go up to honor the Lord. And the Lord honors the household of Elkanah. It's like Psalm 128 that we sang, "Blessed is each one that fears the Lord and walketh in his way. He who honors me will I honor." I'm going to bless his household. So you see it in Elkanah leading his family in godliness, while Eli's house is in disarray and wickedness. But then you see it in Hannah herself. Hannah in this portion contrasts with Eli. Eli is the one who honors his sons before God, and Hannah is the one who honored God with her son. Eli is the one who honors his sons before God, and Hannah honors God with her son. She gives Samuel to the service of the temple. She visits each year, verse 18 to verse 19. She does what she can. She spends time with him. She makes him a little linen ephod. Every year she brings a new one to him, likely that he can continue his service in. And in verse 20 and following, we learn that God gives her five more children in place of Samuel. Do you see the principle again? Those that honor me, will I honor? How different to Eli's house. Eli's house is falling down. He's tearing it down. His sons are destroying it. But on the contrary, Hannah is building her house up. The home of Elkanah and Hannah is like that home in Psalm 128. The children are being born. The household is flourishing. Good is promised upon this people. Them that honor me will I honor. But then we see Samuel. And the main contrast in chapter 2 is actually the contrast between the lives of Eli's sons and the life of Hannah's son. Because on the one hand, Hophni and Phinehas are growing greater in their sins, while Samuel is growing greater in his service. Such a dark passage. But throughout it, a little light keeps shining. Children, have you ever been in a dark room and there's a light and there you see it? Maybe it's the smoke alarm and it has a little green light and it flashes. And then it flashes again. And then it flashes again. Well, the darkness is the days of Eli. And this light keeps flashing. And God keeps whispering. And you know what he says, children? Samuel! Samuel! Look at Samuel! You find him in verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Do you see it? There he is. The child did serve the Lord. And then the very next verse is, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And then we learn about their sin and what they did. And we come in verse 18 back to this little flashing light. Samuel. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. And then we're back to Eli and his household. Eli speaking to his sons, not acting. They're sleeping with the women in the sanctuary. And then we come to verse 26, and God whispers, Samuel again. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And then the prophet comes and denounces Eli and his household. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and God whispers, Samuel again. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. We learn three things from this in closing. First of all, God is able to preserve his people. God is able to preserve his people. A godly family maintaining faithfulness to God in the midst of all of this wickedness. And a little boy being preserved by God right at the epicenter of that wickedness. In the sanctuary where all of this sin is being magnified, where the sons of Eli are apostatizing at 100 miles an hour. What's happening? God's giving grace to this little boy to serve him in faithfulness. It's very interesting the way the Lord puts it in verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and you'll see that this is exactly what the Holy Spirit records about Jesus when he's growing up. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What you're looking at in the life of this little boy is a Christ-like example in the midst of terrible darkness. Well, if there was grace for Samuel to live in this way, in these circumstances, do you think that there's not grace for you and me today, in a day of darkness, to be faithful to the Lord? That it doesn't matter what anyone else is doing in the world or in the church or even in the home. God can enable you to live in such a way that you honor him. Under this promise, them that honor me will I honor. God can preserve you. So God preserves his people. Secondly, God points to his son. God points to his son. There's a contrast in the chapter between Samuel and the sons of Eli. But there is also a contrast between Samuel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel is serving alongside the priest, and we know that in time he's going to be constituted a prophet. But it's interesting that when the man of God comes and speaks to Eli, he says this in verse 35, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind." Now, technically, Samuel is not in the line of the high priests, though he functions in a priestly capacity. He's in the priestly families. But this is talking about something different. This is God speaking to the high priest, and he says, "Your house is finished, but I am going to raise up a faithful high priest to myself." Now, in history, it will be Zadok, and the line will continue in him, but ultimately, prophetically, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look beyond Samuel. Samuel's not the answer here to the sins of Israel. The ultimate answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the priests from this time forth point toward him. So yes, we can learn the lesson from 1 Samuel 2. Be like Samuel. That's a valid lesson. But we must look beyond that and say, be like Samuel as Samuel was like Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. There's Samuel growing up in stature and in favor with God and man. He's imitating the Lord Jesus Christ as he does this as a child. And we look at Samuel and we remember what God says in Hebrews chapter 12. Though we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, yet we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We follow him. It's Christ alone who can save us. And when he saves us, brethren, he calls us to live a life of covenant faithfulness to him. So that this rule or principle laid down in the Old Testament continues into the New Testament. It's the eternal rule of God's kingdom. Them that honor me will I honor. So the Lord is saying to us today, that he honors those who honor him. You ought to take that and apply it into every area of your life. You want to say, because this is true, Lord, because you have rescued me in grace, because you've called me to yourself, I'm going to honor you in my life. I'm going to honor you in my family life. I'm going to honor you in my work life. And I'm going to do so for your glory, but at the same time, Lord, you've promised that those who honor you, you will honor. Lord, grant us the blessing of living under this great principle. Let's stand for prayer.